In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
In The End of Faith, my first book, I argued that there really is a very deep link between religion and violence. I argue that our world has been shattered quite unnecessarily by competing religious orthodoxies, incompatible religious certainties that have divided our world into separate moral communities. So we have Christians against Muslims, against Jews. And basically what I argue is that there really is no end game here, that this is, you know, a terrible situation that we have to fundamentally transcend.
That is Sam Harris, author of the book The End of Faith and Letter to a Christian Nation, famous atheist. We need to transcend God, in essence, is what he's saying. He's advocating in his books for a purely rational, secular ideal in society in all of human intercourse. And some people present secularism as just that, the end of a natural progression of society, of man's thinking, of man's maturation. And when we outgrow God, then we will suddenly find all of the problems like violence and war and disagreement and broad strokes fall away and we will live the secular ideal. Is that realistic? Is it really the natural progression from God in man's infancy to no God when we're fully matured? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 10th. We'll be talking about secularism. Dr. Hunter Baker will join us here in the first half hour. In the second half hour, we'll discuss myths about Martin Luther. Dr. Martin Nolan and Dr. Ben Mays will explain who Luther really was, what he really did, and all the things you sometimes hear are not necessarily everything that he did say and do. Our call-in number for the next hour, 1-877-623-6943. 1-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can Twitter questions or comments to us as well, @issuesetc. Dr. Hunter Baker serves as on the political science faculty at Houston Baptist University, and he's author of the new book, The End of Secularism. Dr. Baker, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me.
Some people might just scoff at the title of the book itself because they say, especially Christians might say, and this thing is just getting going. It's stronger and stronger every day, more prevalent every day. Your response?
Yeah, you know, the title, The End of Secularism, could just as easily be the failure of secularism. I am not claiming that we're kind of reaching the numerical end of secularists or the end of secularism as a concept. What I am claiming is that the issue is becoming more clear all the time. That we are now beginning to understand secularism and the secularist agenda, and that the idea that it is the neutral framework that will save us from religious difference and will elevate us into a more rational political discourse is being exposed. And so what I do in the book is I try to show exactly that. Why it is that secularism is ultimately a failure in terms of solving the kind of problems that it claims to solve.
Before we deal with neutral framework, because I know you have a lot to say about that, let's deal with natural. I think the argument, implicit or explicit, among some who advocate for kind of the sheer secularism in our politics and our society, is that, look, this is just the natural maturation ended the process for us. We're outgrowing God, and as we do, society will reap the benefits of leaving behind all those terrible symptoms of having an obsession with God. Your response?
Well, you know, the new atheists, guys like Harris and Dawkins and Hitchens, to the extent that they make that kind of argument about outgrowing God, you know, they're tagging on to an academic fad that is, you know, probably 20 to 30 years on its way into the grave, and that is the sociological theory of secularization. The idea was that, you know, mankind is kind of growing through religion, and that in the age of the conveyor belt and the time and motion study and the electronic circuit, that religion could not survive. And the great sociologist Peter Berger at one point even suggested that the 21st century, the dawn of the 21st century, would find only small groups of religious believers huddled against the onslaught of the modern age. And of course, this has proven to be utterly fallacious. If there's any place where secularization can be said to have sort of taken root, it would be in Western Europe. And what I think is a very good argument to account for that is that the church became the lapdog of the state in Western Europe, and kind of went from being a true church with power and kind of preaching the word of God to being more of a department of God, if you will. And instead of having clergy and preachers, it had sort of well-kept bureaucrats. And so you've seen the decline of the church in Western Europe. But in America, the church continues to be extremely vital, a substantial force in the larger society. And, of course, in the nations to the south, you have seen the Christian faith absolutely exploding and successfully challenging Islam in some cases.
Today happens to be the birthday of the reformer Martin Luther. You write about both Calvin and Luther to some extent.
Yes.
How they struggled with not only reform of the church, but also with the relationship between the church and the princes in their case, or the emperor and empire in their case. And the church before the Reformation obviously had the two quite mixed up, quite overlapped on top of one another. How do you assess the Reformation in general as a move, good or bad, toward understanding relationship of church and state?
Oh, I think very positive. You know, you may notice from the book, I probably spend more time on Luther than anybody else, and that's because I think that he is the person who really had it right. You know, Luther argued that the church should stop trying to rule souls by steel. And that is exactly correct. I mean, obviously we cannot rule the soul through coercion. I mean, even if someone says that they believe, they probably really don't. They're probably just doing it to avoid being killed or tortured. So not only was he pragmatic, but I think he was also very spiritual in arguing that way, that, you know, God doesn't want robots who sort of worship him in a thoughtless way. God wants to be in this love relationship with us as human beings, as the church. And I think Luther is absolutely right about that. The problem is that, you know, the Christian church did not start out to try to kind of take the place of kings and governments. What happened is that the Roman Empire fell, and the church did not. The church survived the fall of the Roman Empire, and you know, there was a time in Europe where the church is easily kind of the carrier of civilization, the strongest remaining institution, and it is not unnatural that in a case like that you would expect the church to kind of take a degree of leadership. But then you get into this problem where popes and kings are kind of battling with each other for control, and I think that Luther comes along and clarifies the issue very nicely.
Now, let's talk a bit about the American experience, because I imagine it goes one of two ways. The secularists will look back at the Founding Fathers and the documents, and they will say, look, what they're picturing here is a secular ideal. Certainly they have religion in mind, but by and large they see religious discourse as, they would assert, irrelevant to the goings-on political, social, and moral of the American experiment.
Yes.
What do you say?
I think that's utterly untrue. I mean, I don't think you can even argue that with good faith. You know, there was a book written a few years ago by a few scholars, Lawrence Moore and Isaac Kramnik, and it's called The Godless Constitution. And they make that kind of argument, and they say things like that, you know, levels of church going were at their all-time low during the 18th century, and, you know, that during this period we have this marvelous constitution emerge, and it's this ultra-secular document. I think that's ridiculous. There's been wonderful research done, a great book, I think it was published with Oxford University Press, called Under the Cope of Heaven, that debunked the idea that church attendance was at some kind of spectacularly low level during that period. And also, it is impossible to separate America from the Christian faith. You simply cannot do it. Now, when it comes to the founding, certainly, I am not one of these guys who's going to make that argument that all the founders are these enthusiastic evangelical Christians. That is simply not the case. You know, Thomas Jefferson, for instance, is not that kind of guy. Benjamin Franklin is not that kind of guy. They are more like deists, you know, believing in a God who has set the world in motion and in an afterlife in which good will be rewarded and evil will be punished. But at the same time, there is a heavy influence of evangelical Christians in the founding, and you can find ample evidence of that in many places. Certainly, the New England clergy were hugely important in the American Revolution and in the founding. And not only that, but when Jefferson runs for president, and defeats John Adams, one of the things he's up against is all these people who are saying, he's not a Christian, you know, he's not Orthodox, and he's defending himself like crazy, and, you know.
Let's take a break. I want to get the rest of that story on the other side of the break, but we do need to break. We're talking with Dr. Hunter Baker about secularism. We'll give away a copy of his book, The End of Secularism, to caller number 8. Here's the number, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. Caller number 8 gets a copy of The End of Secularism by our guest, Dr. Hunter Baker. Stay tuned. God is a concept. By which we measure our
pain. Yeah. Pain. Yeah. Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click Promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the Promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for next year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2010. Simply go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues Etc. 300. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. 300.
Treadmill for the mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to instantly share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. Old theology, new technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the on-demand page and click Share This.
When you hear the words new music for your congregation, do you automatically think of mindless praise music? Well, think again. Liturgy Solutions has new compositions for all seasons of the church year that are firmly grounded in the Reformation truths of Christ for us in word and sacrament. Check us out on the web at www.liturgysolutions.com. At Liturgy Solutions, we don't do worship, we're deep into liturgy. www.liturgysolutions.com.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about secularism. Dr. Hunter Baker is our guest. He serves on the political science faculty at Houston Baptist University. He's author of the new book, The End of Secularism. Tuesday afternoon, November the 10th. You were talking before about the Founding Fathers and about how Jefferson, you know, who admittedly did cut the better portion and all the good stuff out of the New Testament when he published his own copy of the Scriptures, wanted to assert his at least some affiliation with Christianity there.
Yes.
There are those who would say now, okay, that again fits into this whole secularization theory. Great idea to begin with. They weren't ready at the time to do it, but we are ready now to achieve the Jeffersonian ideal, a world without right. the miraculous and a world where, yeah, sure, let's tip our hat to God as a great political symbol, something to put on a flag or on their money. But other than that, we really don't need to take this seriously.
Well, I mean, where I would stop on that is that that sort of view is remarkably ignorant about the way culture is formed. You know, we are in a certain place in Western civilization for a reason. You know, here we are. We live in a country where we happen to value things like liberty and equality and mercy and justice and the non-arbitrary treatment of people by the government. And why is it, you know, we value life? Why is it that we have this set of values? And I would argue that this is clearly a consequence of starting with the resurrection of Christ, of the operation of Christianity, the Christian church, and God's work throughout history. The Reformation has a major impact on the way that we look at these things. And so to kind of stop at a place in history and say, okay, I think I like what we've got now. Let's do away with everything that kind of came up to now and just pretend like this is where we started, I think is remarkably naive. And not only that, I think about Elton Trueblood's classic metaphor of cut flower civilization, where he talked about how, you know, you take the flower in your garden and it's beautiful and it's thriving, and you cut the stem, and you bring it in your house and you put it in the vase. And for a short while, it maintains that beauty. But then, separated from the sources that once sustained it, it begins to wilt, it decays, it becomes something ugly and rotten. And I think the same thing is true of culture. And I think we got a very nice preview of that in the 20th century, where you have these sort of secular, scientific, totalitarian regimes like Hitler's Germany, like Mao's China, like Stalin's Soviet Union, that sort of cut themselves off very radically from those sources and tries to start the world anew, and the French Revolution for that matter, and they all end up remarkably ugly, remarkably violative of human rights. And I think it's no accident that that happens again and again and again.
We are told, and it is now almost conventional wisdom, that if it – and it, we get a lot of a lot of apparent buttressing to this argument by radical Islam's presence in the world,
yes.
that if we could eliminate religion from public discourse, keep it a purely private thing for people, then
yes.
war, some would even say, war would cease.
Yeah, well, I mean, again, I one of the things we talk about is all these bad things that have happened because of the Christian faith, and people will say things like, you know, the Crusades or the Inquisition. And all I can say is that I assure you and anyone else who wants to examine the historical record that those events are like amateur putt-putt tournaments compared to what happened in the 20th century under secular regimes, secular totalitarian regimes. I think that it is ridiculous for people who would argue in that way to kind of point the ugly finger at Torquemada and then ignore Chairman Mao. It's it makes no sense to me at all. The other thing that I would say, and I thought about this when you played your intro from Sam Harris at the beginning, is he's talking about religion. You can't talk about religion. Religions are not all the same. Religion is not a commodity like, you know, sticks of margarine, and you can just cut off different pieces of it and, you know, give it different colors. Religions differ. And, of course, you know, they don't have the same likelihood of being true. They don't have the same message. And, of course, the Christian faith is different from all the other competitors because it makes this public claim of fact. You know, it's not where you have to rest on some sort of enlightened soul goes off and has a vision and brings it back and everybody buys into it. It's based on the resurrection of Christ. And that's what Paul says to the men of Athens at the Areopagus. You know, something happened in time and space and history, and it matters, and it's either true or it's not true.
Okay, you deal with this all throughout your book. I want you to deal with it now. You state secularism is not neutral. What do you mean, and what's the point?
Yeah, well, it's very simple. And I talk about it a little bit in terms of my own teenage years and time as a young adult. Secularists are a particular group of people with a particular type of preferences. Sometimes I compare them maybe to people who have four senses in a world where everybody else has five. And it annoys them when people talk about that fifth sense that they don't believe is even real. To me, when I held these kind of views, it bothered me if people talked about religion. I thought it was embarrassing for both them and me. It was almost as if they were talking about their bathroom habits or their sex lives or something. And these people who feel this way and who have this preference, they try to impose it on everyone else. You know, they're always complaining about Christians trying to impose their values. They are trying to impose their preference for a naked public square upon everyone else. But secularists are, in fact, a demographic in our society. I don't know why we don't talk about them in the same way that we talk about the religious right. For instance, you know, the media is always talking about the religious right and how the Republican Party needs to shore up its base with the religious right. I don't know why they don't talk about how the Democrats need to shore up their base of unchurched agnostics and atheists. I suspect it would just make an unfriendly headline. But it is actually true. And so I think that Robert George was correct when he said that the secularist trying to argue that they are neutral is like a player on the field in a baseball game suddenly deciding to also call the balls and strikes. They're one of the teams. They don't get to be the referee.
Finally, then, you say near the end of your book that the ideal, and of course it remains an ideal because we live in a fallen world, the ideal is not secularism, not a naked public square, but in fact, at least in political and social terms, pluralism. What do you mean?
Yes. Yeah, I think that we should get away from this idea, like Sam Harris has and many others, that we should sort of conduct ourselves in this secular fashion. And, you know, there are even theorists who try to construct these artificial language rules by which we will leave the religion out of our speech and out of our positions, you know, and somehow we'll be more virtuous if we can be more secular. I think that's totally false, and I think that it's artificial in terms of human nature. I think that we as Christians should be very comfortable with a free marketplace of ideas, and the only real limitations upon what we can bring to bear in that marketplace are civility and persuasion. You know, we must be civil in order to be heard, and we must rely on our ability to persuade. If we can't, then we have to accept that verdict. Those are the only limitations we need, and those are natural limitations that all humans face when they communicate with other human beings.
Dr. Hunter Baker serves on the political science faculty at Houston Baptist University, and he's author of the new book, The End of Secularism. You can purchase The End of Secularism under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Look for The End of Secularism by Dr. Hunter Baker. Thank you very much, Dr. Baker. I appreciate all that you do. The book is outstanding.
Thank you, sir.
When we come back, we're going to dispel some myths about Martin Luther. It is his birthday. I mentioned that before. It is the birthday of the great reformer. And there are, as with all great men, great myths, great misconceptions about the man. That comes up after the break. Our guests in the last half hour, Dr. Martin Nolan and Dr. Ben Mays. It's Tuesday afternoon, November the 10th. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Talkback at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address. Here's the great irony. The irony is that the secularist wants to build a society built with all of the Lincoln logs that have been provided by Christianity. if you ask them, where did you get the concept of freedom? Where do we find the concept? These things do not naturally occur, not in human societies. They will cast about for a bit, and then they might allow that there's been some influence of Christianity in these concepts, and they're good concepts in and of themselves, and we can excise them from the Christian worldview, the Christian mind, and use them to build a new society, but simply not true. Dr. John Ward Montgomery makes it quite clear that when the secularist argues for these things, like freedom, liberty, human dignity, the value of life, although they don't argue that much so anymore, when they argue these things, they are borrowing on Christian capital, left over. It doesn't rightly belong to them, these ideas. Now, if they want to come up with ideas of their own to build their secular society, they're certainly free to do that. But my goodness, recent history is littered with the bodies of the victims of those experiments, those social and political experiments. From communism, Nazism, whatever it is, all kinds of totalitarianisms, where men said, we don't need these concepts anymore. And what has been the bitter fruit growing on the tree of secularism? Not liberty, not freedom, not mutual regard, not dignity, none of those things. Borrowing on Christian capital. When we come back, dispelling myths about the reformer Martin Luther here on his birthday. Dr. Martin Noland, Dr. Ben Mays will be our guests. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
25 years of helping women.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Project Rachel, the organization that has helped thousands of women rebuild their lives following the pain of abortion, is marking a quarter century of work. Vicki Thorne, who founded the ministry in Milwaukee, has seen the physical and emotional scars abortion leaves on women. In an interview with the Catholic News Service, she points out that women who have an abortion go through a natural grieving process because it's a loss of life, regardless of the pro-choice rhetoric. Project Rachel encourages women to process their anger toward themselves or other people involved in their abortion and find forgiveness.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.